I would encourage you to have a Bible. If you didn't bring one, then use one of those red pew Bibles, because we're going to be looking at a few passages other than this main passage here in Luke chapter 19. And all of those are not printed out for you. So you may, if you want to follow along, may want to look at some of those. The Bible is the only book of which we can say it is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Scriptures say of themselves. The Bible is the only perfect book. The Bible is the only infallible book. It is the only book that has infallible truth. Having said that, that does not mean that there aren't other books that are helpful. That there aren't other books that are good for us to read and learn from. Some books, some authors are particularly helpful to us. You have your own favorite authors. I hope they're good ones. You have your own favorite books, books that you read perhaps again and again and again. Maybe certain passages, certain excerpts, chapters that you read. Again, I hope they are worthwhile. I want to commend to you an author who is a pastor, whose books have and continue to speak to me. It's a name that you'll recognize because I quote from this pastor author many times. His name is John Piper. And he has written, I think he's written almost as many books as I preach sermons. I mean, it's just, he is a book writing machine. And they're all worth reading. But one book in particular that I continue to come back to, because it's probably his easiest book to read, but it's also challenging, is a book entitled Don't Waste Your Life. Now, I know some of you have read this book. Perhaps some of you have even been part of a group that has studied this book. I want to begin this morning by reading the preface of the book to you. And hopefully you'll see how it fits in with the message, the sermon for this morning. At the top of the preface, it says, for Christians and non-Christians. The Bible says you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. I have written this book to help you taste those words as sweet instead of bitter or boring. You are in one of two groups. Either you are a Christian or God is now calling you to be one. You would not have picked up this book if God were not at work in your life. You wouldn't be here. If you are a Christian, you are not your own. Christ has bought you at the price of his own death. You now belong doubly to God. He made you and he bought you. That means your life is not your own. It is God's. Therefore, the Bible says, glorify God in your body. God made you for this. He bought you for this. This is the meaning of your life. If you are not yet a Christian, that is what Jesus Christ offers. Doubly belonging to God and being able to do what you were made for. That may not sound exciting. Glorifying God may mean nothing to you. That's why I tell my story in the first two chapters called Created for Joy. It was not always plain to me that pursuing God's glory would be virtually the same as pursuing my joy. Now I see that millions of people waste their lives because they think these paths are two and not one. There is a warning. The path of God-exalting joy will cost you your life. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. In other words, it is better to lose your life than to waste it. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard, your risk will be high, and your joy will be full. This is not a book about how to avoid a wounded life, but how to avoid a wasted life. Some of you will die in the service of Christ. That will not be a tragedy. Treasuring life above Christ is a tragedy. Please know that I am praying for you, whether you are a student dreaming something radical for your life or whether you are retired and hoping not to waste the final years. If you wonder what I'm praying, read chapter 10. That is my prayer. For now, I thank God for you. My joy grows with every soul that seeks the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember, you have one life. That's all. You were made for God. Don't waste it. Why did I read that? And what does it have to do with this message? Well, let's read the text, and I'll try to make that clear. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. As they heard these things, he, that is Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. If you're reading the King James, it says pounds. And said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He, the nobleman, the king, said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. You knew that? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Would you bow with me? Our Father, we ask for the help of your Spirit to see clearly the message of this parable for our lives. And Father, also the help of your Spirit to respond to the message for our lives in a way, Lord, that will help us not to waste our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As we consider this parable, it's similar to another parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25. Similar, but not the same. There are some key differences. And there's a lot in this parable. There's much more than we have time to address this morning. In fact, there are things that I will touch on, but will tell you I'm not completely sure about from this parable. I'm not exactly sure what this point refers to, what this represents. Not exactly, but I understand enough to know this. There's a message here for us, for all of us. And there are three things that I am sure about that this parable is telling us. And that's what I want us to focus on, those three things. First of all, is that there is a king coming. A king, the king is coming. There is a king coming. Secondly, there is business to conduct in the meantime. Until the king comes, there is business for us to conduct. We have responsibilities. We are called to do something. But then thirdly, there's an accounting that will be given. For every one of us, there's an accounting to be given. And I believe those three statements really sum up the main emphasis of this parable. Let's look first at the fact that there is a king coming. Now, a little background. It starts out in verse 11 saying, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. The things are what happened just prior to this, the story just prior to this, if you would like to take time, I'm not going to look at it, is the salvation of Zacchaeus. It is Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and a wee little man was he, you know, Zacchaeus, who climbed up into the sycamore tree and the Lord passed by and called him. And on that day, Zacchaeus got saved. How do we know he got saved? Jesus said so. This day, salvation has come to this house. Now, those who heard this thing were thinking something other than what perhaps Jesus meant by salvation. They were thinking political and military deliverance. From the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus had been proclaiming this: the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's coming. And you need to get ready for it. And he would say, repent and believe the gospel. The Jews, including Jesus' disciples, believed that the kingdom was going to be primarily an earthly political kingdom where a descendant of David, the Messiah, would sit upon the throne again in Jerusalem and restore everything to its rightful condition, its rightful situation, and especially the Jews to their rightful place. He would defeat their enemies, and all nations would look to Jerusalem and to the Israelites as being the people of God. Now, as Jesus was nearing Jerusalem, notice verse 11. It says, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. What they thought about the kingdom, their expectation was, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to do it. He's going to bring to pass. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to, you know, call down fire from heaven, whatever it takes. He's going to restore things the way they ought to be. Jesus tells this parable to teach them that, yes, there is a kingdom. And yes, the king will sit upon his throne. But not yet. Not yet. The king must go away. The nobleman must go to a far country to receive his kingdom, and then he will come back. He needed to correct their expectation and clarify again, as he had sought to do, what it was that he had come to do and what kind of kingdom he had come to bring. The parable of a nobleman who would go away to receive his kingdom was needed to prepare his disciples for what was to come. Because he didn't want them to be devastated. He didn't want them to be despondent when he was arrested and crucified and thinking that all hope was lost, which almost happened, you know. I mean, they came very close to giving it all up. They were ready to, until the resurrection and then his ascension. It wasn't until after all of those events, his arrest, trial, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and then on the day of Pentecost, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that his disciples really got it, got what it was all about. But he was preparing them to understand that his delay did not mean that everything was lost. That his delay in returning does not mean that he's not coming back, as many believe. And we must not confuse the Lord's delay in coming back, at least a delay to our minds. It's not a delay in God's plan. It's what he has planned. But from our minds, he has delayed his coming. He's not here, right? We would love for him to come, but he hasn't come yet. We need to make sure we understand that that does not mean he is not coming. What it means is this: he has a plan for us. What is that plan? There is business for us to conduct. And that's the second point. We see here in this parable that he calls 10 servants. 10 of his servants he calls. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, first of all, 10 is symbolic. It represents all of those who profess to follow Christ. A mina, what's a mina or a pound? Well, it's money. It was valued at about 3 months of the average worker's pay. So it's not a fortune, but it's not an insignificant amount either. It's something that they could have engaged in business with. As servants of the nobleman, the servants were called to conduct his business, not their own business. This is seen clearly when he returns and calls them to give an account. Now, some real quick, clear identifications. Obviously, the nobleman is Jesus, who's gone to a far country to receive a kingdom and is coming again. The servants are those who profess faith in Jesus, those who follow him, at least apparently follow him. The citizens, notice there's another group, it's besides servants, verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. This represents first the Jews of Jesus' day who rejected him, rejected his claims. Why? Because ultimately he didn't fit their profile of what the Messiah was going to be. They said, we do not want this man to reign over us. What did they say when Pilate stood before the Jews and said, what do you want me to do with this man? Crucify him. We do not want this man to reign over us. But these citizens don't just represent the Jews, because the king is king not just over Israel, but over all. And the citizens represent all, perhaps some of you, who reject the reign of Christ over your heart and over your life. Those are the citizens. And that's important to understand, because as you see at the end, their outcome isn't very good. Their future is not a very good one. If you reject Christ, if your attitude is, I will not have this man to reign over me, you do not have a good day coming. You need to know that. You need to face that. What is the mina? Well, I've already talked about that. Kinda. No, I just told you what it was worth, right? What does it represent? Well, that's where I'm not completely sure. Some commentators say, you know, it represents gifts and abilities. You know, but the thing is, unlike the parable of the, what we call the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, they were giving, in that parable, you can turn there and read it if you want. Jesus says that they were given different amounts according to their ability. Those, I believe, were gifts, skills, if you were. But here, everyone is given the same. Does everybody have the same gift, same ability? No. Some have said it is the gospel. It is the word of God. And I think there's some merit to that. Because every follower of Christ does have the gospel. Every follower of Jesus does have the word of God. And is responsible for how we use that. And so I think there's some merit to that. But I believe it's a little bit more. I believe it's a life that we are called not to waste. It's a life that includes opportunity to use the gospel, to have an influence for the sake of Christ. But the core of that would be, of course, the gospel and the word of God. Every servant is given the same, the gospel we all have. Every servant has the same gospel, the same amount, if you will. But I wouldn't be dogmatic. Someday I'll know for sure, I believe. All right? But here's the point. There's business to conduct for the king. What is that business? What is the Lord's business that we are to conduct? Well, let's just see from a few passages. This is why I encourage you to get a Bible, have a Bible. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, just before this, what does it say? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to what? Purpose, seek and to save the lost. Those who were lost in their sin. Those who had been separated from God, like Zacchaeus, like us, because of their sin. Well, what about other passages? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came, why did he come? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why? He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does that mean? It means that on the cross, Jesus was paying the price for the redemption out of sin of all who would put their trust in him. That's why he came. John 10:10. What does Jesus say about why he came? What his business was and is. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's why the thief comes. That's his purpose. That's his business. Steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That is our natural condition. We are dead in sin. Christ came to give us life, real life. And in John 20, verse 21, Jesus says this. Now we're starting to get into how our business fits with his business. John 20, 21. Jesus said to them again, peace with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Why did the Father send him? To seek and to save that which was lost. We can't give our lives as a ransom, but we can serve those who need to be ransomed. We can introduce people to the one who is life and gives life eternal and abundant. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, it's given in a number of places. Matthew 28 is the most familiar. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is after his resurrection, just before his ascension. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus said, here's the business that I'm sending you to conduct. Make disciples. Make followers of me. People who acknowledge, recognize their sin, confess their sin in need of a Savior, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then follow him, live for him. That's what a disciple is, and that's our business. In Acts chapter 1, just before his ascension, again, the disciples are still kind of waiting for the kingdom, a kingdom that Jesus is going to set up that would meet what their expectations were that I already talked about. Acts 1, beginning of verse 6. So when they had come together, they, the disciples, asked him, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what is the business of servants, disciples? It is to be witnesses. It is to make disciples of all nations. And we are given, if you will, a life to do that. We are given an opportunity. We are given the gospel in order to make a difference, in order to conduct the business of the King. That's why we started out with the preface of "Don't waste your life." Because there are a lot of good things that we can do with our lives. I mean, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of good things. And here's the thing. We will conduct a lot of those good affairs. We will be engaged in a lot of those good things in order to do the most important thing. In order to do the best thing. But we need to make sure that we don't conduct all those good things as a substitute for the best thing. We need to make sure that we don't get involved in 101 good things or 1,001 good things and be distracted from the main thing. The King's business of making disciples. And that is not just a commission, a call, a command for preachers, for professional clergy types. It's for all those who are servants of the King. All those who are disciples. Now, we don't all do it in the same way. But we are all called to do it. And here's the third point. We will give an account for how we've done it. There's an accounting coming. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Let me skip to the very end. Verse 27, he says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. I said earlier, if you are in that group that rejects Christ, who says we don't want this man to reign over us, you are an enemy of the Lord Jesus. And your end will not be extermination, extinction. It will be eternal separation from the love of God and the grace of God in a place the Bible calls hell. And I find no joy in saying that. But I have to say that as a warning to any of you who have yet to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. Well, that's the citizens who didn't want to reign. That's the accounting. You rejected me, I reject you for all eternity. But what about the servants? You see, we have two types of servants. We only read about an accounting of three. And again, I think they're just representative. Just like the ten are representative of all followers or profess those who profess faith in Christ. We see that two, even though they didn't have the same outcome, even though they didn't have the same results, if you will, they were both commended. And they were given rewards. One was given authority over 10 cities, another one over 5 cities in accordance with the outcome. But here's what we need to see. Their accounting was based on their faithfulness. On their faithfulness to the King with what they had been given. And that's what he says. Verse 17 says, Well done, good servant. Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in the very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Verse 19 isn't as explicit. He says, and you are to be over five cities. But again, it's his faithfulness. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that it is the responsibility of a steward, a manager, to be faithful. And that's what we are. We are stewards of our lives. We belong to God, not to ourselves. We're stewards of the gospel. And we are called to be faithful, to faithfully conduct business for the King, to represent Him with our lives and with our lips, to make Him, to know Him and make Him known, if you will. Those who are faithful will be commended. Those who are not, well, what does it say? Verse 20, then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Now, Jesus is not saying that's what he is like. That's not the point. He's using the man's words, the faithless servant's words, as to show him what a sorry excuse this was. Because he says here, verse 23, why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? There is something you could have done besides hiding it in a handkerchief. At the very least, you could have gotten me some interest. This is just an excuse. And he said to those who stood by, verse 24, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. I want to point out two things. Number one is he got no reward. No commendation from the King. The question is, was he saved? Was he a true follower of Christ? I'm glad I don't have to make that determination. I don't know. I mean, does he represent a true follower of Jesus who will lose everything but still be saved? Kind of like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 about those who will be saved, yet so as by fire. Their works are going to be burned up, what they live for. I don't know. I know this, that there are some who apparently are followers of Jesus, and yet Jesus said, there will be those on the day of judgment to whom he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, worker of iniquity. Because he says, it's not those who call me Lord, not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? It is to conduct business till he comes. It is to know him and make him known. That is the will of the Father. So, I don't know. I know this, though. He's not where any of us want to be. He does not receive what any of us wants to receive. Because he loses his reward and he is called wicked by the King. That's hard for me to imagine the Lord calling any of his children, true followers, wicked. Now, granted, in and of ourselves, that's exactly what we are, apart from the grace of God. But on that day, it's hard for me to imagine that that's going to be his declaration to those who are going to spend eternity with him. So it's possible that Jesus is teaching us, if we're not living for him, if we're not living in such a way as to make a difference, if we are essentially wasting our life for the sake of the gospel, we really don't belong to him. And we do not have a good day coming either. Now, I don't know that for sure, that is what this parable is teaching. But that is true. There are those who are not true followers of Christ, even though they may be here this morning, or they may be in somebody's church. They may be going through the motions, but they're essentially living for themselves and not for the King. I'm going to finish with John Piper again from Don't Waste Your Life. And I've read some of this before. Don't fall asleep. Please stay with me. All right? But he addresses the matter of wasting your life. He says, you don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on into eternity, you don't need to have a high IQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches or come from a fine family or a fine school. Instead, you have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things, or one great, all-embracing thing, and be set on fire by them. You may not be sure that you want your life to make a difference. Maybe you don't care very much whether you make a lasting difference for the sake of something great. You just want people to like you. If people would just like being around you, you'd be satisfied. Or if you could just have a good job with a good wife or husband and a couple of good kids and a nice car and long weekends and a few good friends, a fun retirement and a quick and easy death and no hell. If you could have all that, even without God, you would be satisfied. That is a tragedy in the making. A wasted life. In April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Even 2 decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. These lives were not wasted. And these lives were not lost. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus said, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from the jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise in a 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke. A spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Lord, look, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest, don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Now, it could be illustrated in 1,000 different ways. But here's the point, or the points. The King is coming. We are called to conduct business until he comes. His business is making disciples, being witnesses of the gospel. There will be an accounting. What will the word be on that day for me, for you? You have been faithful over a little. Here's your reward. have authority over much? Or will it be wicked? Wicked. Take what he has, his life, and give it to another. Heavenly Father, we ask you to search our hearts today. Lord, help us to make our lives count for the sake of the gospel of Christ, for the sake of the Master who bought us by his own blood. Father, we pray for those here this morning who need to put their trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would continue to work with them, strive with them, grant them eyes that see and ears that hear. Give them new hearts that love the Master, that hate sin. Father, help us to examine our hearts, our lives. Lord, give us your grace that we may conduct your business. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.